This is a special Easter Sunday edition of The Year That Made Me. And Easter Sunday is one of the busiest days of the year for our guest. The Most Reverend Kanishka Raffel is the Anglican Archbishop of Sydney. Kanishka was born into the Buddhist faith, but a chance conversation with a Christian friend while he was studying law at Sydney Uni inspired a spiritual journey that led him to Christianity and ultimately to the priesthood. Kanishka Raffel, happy Easter and welcome to The Year That Made Me.
Thank you, Julian. It's a very great pleasure to be with you.
Now, you were born in London to Sri Lankan parents. I wonder if you could tell us a little bit about your parents and family.
Well, my parents are of Sri Lankan background. They had, I guess, what was called a mixed marriage. My mother's family was Sinhalese and Buddhist, and my father's family were descended from the Europeans in Sri Lanka. His ancestors had come to Sri Lanka in the 1700s, as far as we know. His family background was Christian, and his parents were very devout Christians. This meant that when they got married, nobody really cheered them on very much. And they had a registry marriage and a party with their friends, and then they promptly left Sri Lanka and went to England, which is why I was born in London.
Mm. Having left Sri Lanka, did your mother continue in her Buddhist faith and your father in his Christian?
As far as I know, my father was not a practicing Christian, and my mother took responsibility, as it were, for religious instruction. I had two sisters, and so we were raised Buddhist. We had a shrine in our home. As children, we chanted Buddhist prayers at nighttime. We came to Australia in 1972, and when the first Buddhist temple opened in Stanmore in 1975, it's still there, I believe. That was the temple that we became associated with. But in Buddhism, you don't go to temple weekly as you might do if you're a Christian going to church. It's more for auspicious anniversaries and special occasions. But nevertheless, that was the place where we went.
Mm. What brought the family to Australia?
I think it was the weather. My mother was a pathologist. She had done her specialization in Canada. So my younger sister was born in Canada, and we lived there on both coasts at different times, Vancouver and then Nova Scotia, which is extremely cold for most of the year. And my father really wasn't a fan of that. In fact, it was his plan that we should return to Sri Lanka, but we made a stop, as it were, in Australia. He had six sisters who lived in Australia. None of them lived in Sydney, but that's where we landed up. Very tragically and unexpectedly, my father died from a heart attack 6 months after we moved to Sydney. So he died at the beginning of 1973. And so my mother was a widow at 40 with three children in a country in which we had lived for 6 months and with no family nearby. So I often think it must have been tremendously challenging for her, and really she was quite heroic in many ways, I think.
Yeah, that really is a huge burden to have foisted upon you so unexpectedly. I mean, it was a big transition regardless of the loss of your father, so that is obviously a really huge challenge for the whole family. How old were you and your siblings when this happened?
I would have just turned eight at the beginning of 1973, and my older sister is about 6 years older, my younger sister about 18 months younger. Yeah.
Kanishka, what are your earliest memories of living in Australia?
Oh, wow. Well, I arrived here with a Canadian accent. So there were some communication difficulties, although not perhaps for the reason that people might have imagined. And so I do remember being asked on one occasion if I liked maths. I thought they meant solving numerical problems. So I said, yes. The next thing that happened is that we went to mass in the chapel, and I discovered that I was not so keen on that as I was on maths. Oh, I did. The boys at school took me into the cricket nets, and I thought this was all very unfamiliar. Anyway, they kindly gave me a pad and put me into bat. And then I soon found that the ball was hurtling towards me. I stepped forward to meet it, and it cracked my knee because nobody had told me that I'd put the pad on the wrong leg.
So, right, quite a few bits of cultural adjustment that needed to happen. I mean, did you find being an 8-year-old of Sri Lankan background with a Canadian accent coming to Australia. Did you find it a welcoming environment?
I didn't. I don't have any recollection of it being unwelcoming. Obviously, the death of my father impacted our family in a tremendous way. And I do think that, well, now I would say in God's kindness, you know, children perceive the world in a childlike way. And so in some ways, I grieved the death of my father more as I grew up than I did as a small child. But of course, the impact on my mother was tremendous, and it involved working through a whole variety of questions and difficulties. In 1973, as a single mother, you couldn't get a bank loan, for example. So there were certain, you know, there were these practical impacts. But for me, I do remember at the time I was attending the local Catholic school in Croydon, and I remember the headmistress, who was a nun, who always struck me as a very sort of solemn figure to be approached with care. But when we were at home for a week or so after my father died, when we returned to school and I was given a letter to give to the headmistress, Sister Andrew, if I recall correctly, she called us into her office, my younger sister and I, and spoke with us. I can't remember what she said, but she was being kind. And at the end, she said, "I'd like to walk you home this afternoon." And so she walked with us to our home at the end of the day and then spent some time with my mother and in conversation. And similarly, we had a next door neighbor, an older Anglo-Saxon Australian woman, and she must have spoken to my mother because we began to go to her house after school and she kind of gave us milk and ice Movos until my mother got home from work. So we did experience the kindness of strangers, I suppose you would call it. And it was a strange time.
Clearly, at some point, you moved on from the Canadian accent. And then I understand you went to Carlingford High School in Sydney. And I suppose at this point, we should also clarify that it wasn't the mispronunciation of Mass that led to your conversion. We'll come to that in due course.
No, it wasn't.
What was it like attending Carlingford High in Sydney? How did you get on at high school?
Well, I was pretty bookish. So, you know, I kind of got on all right with studies. And I fell into the stereotypical migrant pattern of the migrant child who works hard and keeps their head down. But Carlingford High School, at the time that I attended it, was very unlike it is today. That whole area now is very multicultural. But apart from my sister and I, my older sister, who was at the high school for my first year, she was in year 12 and I was in year 7. Once she left, I was pretty much the only student in the school who had skin the complexion of mine. That's very, very different now. But again, I wasn't treated unkindly or excluded in any way, as far as I can recall. And I enjoyed high school. I had good friends and I enjoyed it.
On this special Easter Sunday edition of The Year That Made Me, our guest is the Most Reverend Kanishka Raffle, Anglican Archbishop of Sydney. Clearly, you did pretty well at Carlingford High, Kanishka, because you went on to study law at Sydney University, arts and law. And at that time, you were taking your Buddhist faith quite seriously as well. Could you tell us about your uni years, what you studied and how those things changed you?
Yes, so I was enrolled in arts and law at university. I think in my third year of university, I can't remember why really, but I decided that I ought to have a more serious approach to my religion. So all through primary school and high school, I had either engaged or not engaged with school scripture classes and so on, depending on my mood probably. But I knew that if I wasn't feeling like it, I could always say, "Sorry, I'm a Buddhist, I'm leaving the class." And I did take the opportunity to do that from time to time. And I certainly thought of myself as a Buddhist. And so in my third year, I decided that I would pursue some informal study and research of my own. I had been named as a child, I had been named by the chief monk of the London Vihara. I was born in London, and my parents consulted the chief monk at the Buddhist temple in London, he provided them with a few names. So I knew that I'd been given my name by a Buddhist monk, and I knew that this was the name of a king of Kashmir who had been responsible for leading a bit of a revival of Buddhism in his kingdom. Anyway, the chief monk had given me a book when my mother and I visited the temple when I was about 12 years old, a book called What the Buddha Taught. And I still had it, but of course I hadn't read it. So I thought, right, this is the time. I'm going to read that. And I got a few other books about Buddhism. I took myself down to the temple on occasion, and I began to develop my practice of meditation. I had had at high school and at university friends who I knew were serious Christians. That is to say, they took their Christian faith seriously. And I don't know, maybe it was their example that inspired me to take my faith seriously. But anyway, I spent the year reading up on Buddhism. Yeah.
And how did you think of yourself at that time? You were a practicing Buddhist, you identified as Buddhist, and it was central to who you were?
I wouldn't have said it was central, but I would have said that it was integral. I think the example of my mother was the example of someone who was very practical. She was a very practical woman, and she was a person who had modeled, as we were growing up, generosity and compassion, which, of course, are key virtues of Buddhism. One of the things that my mother initiated is that I had a friend whose family were involved in the care of special needs children. And when we were teenagers, she kind of connected with my friend's parents and said, you know, we'd like to do something for some of the children that you're involved with through, at the time, it was called the North Rock Deaf and Blind School. And so we began to have parties in our home. And some of the children who lived in that school would come with their carers or their parents to our house. And we'd just have cake and what have you, and a conversation, and have some shared hospitality in this way, which, as far as I know, was entirely something that my mother decided that she wanted to do, and in which she wanted to involve us as her children. And this, for her, was unmistakably an expression of her Buddhist faith. So she wasn't a person, as I recall, who, you know, you wouldn't have called her a pious person. She was very engaged. She was a professional woman. She was highly competent and respected in her professional field, but she was also a very vibrant and engaging kind of person. So her expression of her faith was in this kind of practical but quite creative ways as well, not merely formal or traditional way. So, you know, I suppose to some extent I was inspired by that as well, to kind of understand Buddhism, and I was quite happy to call myself a Buddhist.
I think this brings us to the time period and the year, indeed, that you've chosen, Kanishka, as the year that made you. What year have you chosen and why?
Well, it was the year 1986. It is the year that I converted to Christianity. It happened like this. That summer, the summer of 85, so I just turned 21, I was intending to go on holidays with a few friends. And so a few of us were driving down the South Coast, and we stopped at a Scripture Union family mission, or a beach mission as they were called in those days, which is basically a situation where at a caravan park or something like that, there were a bunch of young Christians who were running programs for children during the holiday, offering parents the opportunity to be relieved of the responsibility for caring for their children for a few hours of the day while they went off and played games and had ice creams and went to the beach and heard stories about Jesus. And so some of my friends were engaged in this holiday mission activity. And so we stopped to pick up some of them who were going to join us the next day as the mission came to a conclusion. And we joined them for lunch, and that was the first time, actually, I mean, this may seem rather strange, but this is the first time that I saw Christian people praying, because after lunch, they kind of organized themselves into little circles, and they began to pray about the mission that they were on, and also other teams that they knew of up and down the coast who were serving in the same similar kind of way. And in fact, they said, oh, Kanishka, we're going to pray now. You might like to go for a walk on the beach. And I said, oh, well, if it's all right, I'll just sit and watch. So that's what I did. And it was striking because I was used to Buddhist prayer. I was used to the kinds of prayers that were effectively memorized and set forms of words. And of course, Christianity has prayers like that. The Lord's Prayer comes to mind. But I wasn't used to people, as it were, bringing their needs and concerns to God in verbal, audible speech, which is what was happening. I did think it was rather remarkable and somewhat inexplicable. Anyway, at the end of that, we carried on. And that evening, I was in conversation with one of my friends who was taking part in this mission. And I think I must have been telling him about my own study and engagement with Buddhism over the course of the last few months. His name was Andrew, and Andrew and I had been at Carlingford High School together. We were now both at university. At the time, he was a med student. And so we didn't necessarily cross paths very often, but we were still friends, obviously. In the course of that conversation, he said to me that being a Christian meant he'd lost control of his life to Jesus Christ, which was a rather striking, certainly unique, and rather puzzling thing for him to say. And certainly I had the sense that it was almost the opposite of how I understood my Buddhism, in that Buddhism is really, at least at some level, a program for systematically and deliberately taking control, especially of your inner life, of ambition and volition and passion. And the easy part of Buddhism is controlling the external environment, and the challenging part is learning to control the internal environment. And I had come to this kind of breakthrough position in my understanding of Buddhism just that year. And now he was a good friend, somebody I respected and was fond of. And he was speaking about something which I not only found perplexing, but almost the antithesis of the way I was running my own life, as it were. Anyway, Andrew, now he had no idea that his casual remark had such an impact on me, but it did. He then brought the conversation to an end, I suppose, by saying, well, would you read something if I gave it to you? And we had on occasion in the past discussed C.S. Lewis. And so I thought he might give me a C.S. Lewis book. I was rather hoping that he would. And I was disappointed when instead he gave me two gospel extracts, the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John, which I took away with me.
And clearly you read them.
Yes. So some weeks later, back at home, summertime, you know, sticky Sydney nights. And one night towards the end of January, I thought, oh, I can't get to sleep. I made this commitment to Andrew that I would read this thing that he'd given me. So I pulled John's gospel off my desk and began to read it one evening in my bedroom, in the hope that I could keep my word to my friend and perhaps also put myself to sleep. Instead, I found that I was up most of the night, actually, reading John's Gospel. I remember very clearly beginning to read John's Gospel, and I'm sure you're familiar with the beginning of it, Julian. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And by this stage, I was an English honors student at university, and I thought to myself, well, now, you know, that's the kind of cadence and phrasing that you might associate with a kind of myth. And I thought that was entirely fitting for what I was about to read. But as I read it, you know, the gospel really took me by surprise, especially, I think, because it was so different to Buddhist scripture. And this is not surprising, I now know, because the Buddhist scriptures were not written until 2.5 centuries at the earliest after the life of the Buddha. So So nobody who knew or spoke to the Buddha was involved in recording what he said. That was oral tradition that had been passed down for a couple of centuries at least by that stage. Whereas we have good reason for thinking that the Gospel of John, for example, was completed by before the end of the first century, and certainly I would think by people who knew him. If John was John the disciple, as I think he was, then he knew Jesus personally, and the Gospels had about them this kind of eyewitness sense. They have a kind of historicity and immediacy and vitality, which you can at least plausibly associate with some kind of direct contact with Jesus. So that was a surprise. And as a result, the voice of Jesus similarly has a kind of authenticity and actually a kind of humanity about it, which was also different. The voice of the Buddha in Buddhist scriptures, I thought at the time, was like a voice speaking, as it were, out of the ether, an authoritative voice, but not one that had the same kind of human characteristics of the person of Jesus as he emerges in the Gospels, where you see him speaking to friends, to enemies, to people in authority, to people in need, in a way which creates a picture, a very rounded picture of Jesus as a man, not a mere man, a very singular man, and yet also recognizably a human being.
Was it in this first reading of the Gospel of John that something in you changed and you started reading these words through the lens of a believer?
Well, it wasn't the first reading. It was more like the third reading.
Mm.
But I have to say that they all pretty much happened on that night.
Mm.
I was up late and I read it through twice. So it was compelling. I did find it compelling. And I did find Jesus particularly captivating, puzzling, intriguing. And it was so my third time through. I remember thinking, this is crazy. Why don't you just go to bed?
Things may well have been very different if you'd done that.
But I kept going. I mean, you know, John's gospel is just marvelous. It's marvelous writing. If you're unfamiliar with it, you know, you ought to do yourself a favor and have a read, because it is really tremendous literature. But certainly, by the time I was finding myself kind of unable to put it down, I don't think I was particularly, at the time, I wouldn't have said that there was anything necessarily spiritual going on. But certainly I had this compulsion to keep going and to keep thinking about what I was reading. And there's plenty to think about. I mean, John's gospel has the sort of seven signs. It has the I am sayings. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. So, you know, there are great moments in John's gospel, which I think everybody ought to have the opportunity to experience. And in fact, there were a few things that provoked me in the discourse about the Good Shepherd. When it comes to an end, John has an editorial comment. He says, at this, the people were divided. And I kind of got stuck on that, because now I would say God turned that around on me, and I began to think about what my response to Jesus was. Jesus surprisingly has this effect of dividing people. Some people are for him and some people are against him. In the context of John 10, some people think he's mad or demon-possessed, but others believed. And so that, I happened to see it, I guess, and it prompted me to think about my own response to him. And having affirmed my Buddhism so recently, it was kind of confronting to think, oh, well, what do I think about Jesus? And that was the question I was trying to answer. What do I think about Jesus?
Panishka, you've described how your mother was a committed Buddhist but came from a blended family and that your father's religious tradition was Christian. How did your mother, and I suppose just other Buddhist people you were close to, feel about you becoming Christian?
Yeah, there were a range of reactions. My mother was very kind when I kind of summoned up the necessary chutzpah to tell her that I decided to follow Jesus.
Are we still in 1986 when this happens?
We are still in 1986, yes. Her first words to me actually were, "That would please your grandmother," meaning my father's mother. And that was very kind. It was a very kind thing of her to say. And it eased my anxiety that she would be upset about it. However, later on, she was upset about it. And I guess I just had to assure her that I was not. I mean, as I told you, she was widowed at a young age, raised us essentially on her own. She did remarry, but, I was her only son. So there were lots of levels, I guess, of care, as you would expect for a mother and her child. So I was eager, actually, to assure her that this wasn't a rejection of her or of my Sri Lankan heritage or anything like that. I think eventually I managed to persuade her that was the case.
Yeah, so you feel you did get to a position where both of you had sort of been able to work through this unexpected faith plot twist in your life.
Yes, it did take some time. And I think when I decided to forego my career as a lawyer in order to pursue theological study and pastoral ministry, that was another hurdle. Not what the average migrant parent is hoping for their child.
You're now the Anglican Archbishop of Sydney, and you used that phrase from the Gospel of John earlier, the people were divided. How would you describe the divisions amongst people within the Anglican Church and within your archdiocese at the moment, and how do you deal with those divisions?
First of all, there is legitimate diversity. So there is the scope for people to read and engage with God's word in, first of all, personal ways. And I think we do engage with the scriptures in a personal way, which to that extent is unique. And there are matters in the scriptures upon which it is legitimate within the kind of Christian orthodoxy for people to have a variety of views. At times, of course, people have disagreed about which matters those are. Division, however, is something which the scriptures warn against, that we ought to do everything we can to avoid division, certainly unnecessary or foolish division or vexatious division, division for the sake of it. Factions and parties and so on are explicitly criticized in scripture. So in the Anglican Church, there are a variety of issues upon which the Anglicans hold a variety of views.
Same-sex
Some of those.
marriage, female priests, homosexuality generally.
Yeah. So, I mean, well, those are kind of, those are the sort of hot button issues. I think that's true. And those, the divisions on those areas have resulted in separations on the basis of conscience that. If it is the case that parties can't agree about matters which they regard as being of first importance in terms of faithfulness to God and his calling on our lives, then sadly, until there is some coming together and a meeting of minds through the power of the Holy Spirit, then there is this kind of unhappy division. And it is true within the Anglican Church. That we have reached that point in regards to certain issues.
Archbishop Raffle, thank you so much for joining us on The Year That Made Me.
Thank you, Julian. It's been a great pleasure.
And we do always finish The Year That Made Me with a piece of music. What have you chosen for us and why?
I've chosen a very simple song, Fernando Ortega singing Give Me Jesus. I guess at its most basic, the way I understand my self as a Christian person is a person blessed, loved, sustained by Jesus, and it's all about him. And this song expresses that, I think, quite beautifully.
Kanishka Raffel, thank you once again.
Thank you, Julian. It's been a pleasure.
Find more great ABC RN stories that take you beyond the headlines on the ABC Listen app.